I just want to introduce a few books from Grace to India that have just been released or in their Indian editions that might help you. Available this week. One is called The Doctrines of Grace. This is a great little handbook, really, understanding what the historic doctrines of grace are. Speaking of what is called Calvinism, but really what is the biblical doctrine of salvation. And I really appreciate James Montgomery Boyce and his writings. He's very pastoral and biblical and simple. And the case that they make is that the evangelical church is lost if we do not understand the gospel as it is presented in the Word. So it's an urgent cry, but a very helpful book. So there's one. Many are, especially now because of YouTube, obsessed with apologetics, isn't it? Which gets a little dangerous sometimes because it moves you away into argumentativeness rather than devotion. But there's a great book that I found that now we have permission, we have printed by Nathan Boosnitz. He's the same one that we've been doing the Forerunners of Faith, his book, in our home fellowships. But he wrote a book a few years ago called Reasons We Believe. And this is a wonderful book because it takes all of the themes of discussed in apologetics, but doesn't look at philosophy and those things. It strictly goes 50 lines, it says, of evidence that confirm the Christian faith using the Bible. What the Bible has to say about it. It's a good resource to have. And this was another writing that I came across that now we have in booklet form. It is a sermon by a classic sermon, a famous sermon in some circles by a Puritan, or actually a Scottish theologian called Thomas Chalmers, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's a mouthful, isn't it? The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And it's in a simplified English form to help you understand, but still it's only about 30 pages, but it'll take you some time. Just sit down and think about some very fundamental, helpful, life-changing truths. Do you struggle with the desires of the world in your own heart? This book will help you understand, first of all, why it's a struggle and what works and what doesn't work in the human heart. And so this is a booklet. We've just put it out. You can get a copy from Grace to India. And I hope you'll be blessed with these resources. But turn in your Bibles, not to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is coming. We haven't run away from Proverbs. Somebody was asking this morning if we are on an indefinite break from Proverbs. But no. We had a wonderful treat last week as we reflected on one aspect of the gospel, the standing that we have, the confidence that we have, and the evidence that we have. And this morning, we're going to look at the gospel one more time. This has been a passage that's been on my heart, even as I'm preparing to be a part of a conference, really, on missions. And so we want to go to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. The title of this message is The Sin-Saving, World-Reaching, Grace-Revealing, and we can even add compelling gospel. Even as we begin, I must warn you. Because if you truly consider, if you sincerely meditate, not just in some kind of religious, churchy kind of way, if you sincerely absorb the realities of the gospel, it is contagious. No one who sincerely grasps the gospel remains unchanged. It is contagious. And it is contagious in such a way, not just that it will change you, but that you will want to wield the gospel in your own hands. And along with that, the gospel is dangerous. Because as you are affected truly by the gospel, and this applies to everyone, It is dangerous because people tend to give up their lives for Christ. It is contagious and it is dangerous. History is a testament to this reality. This is not a message for those special ones who we say, no, the heroes who are called. It is for every believer. You might recall the Waldensians. They were a group of Christians around Lyon, France. And we're talking about 1175 in the 12th century. They were known for this. They were known for this contagion. And they were known for the attitude of giving up their lives. In fact, probably mockingly, they were given a title, the poor of Lyon. The poor people of Lyon. Not because they were poor, but they were business people. They were tradesmen, men and women, who gave up their businesses in order to serve the Lord Jesus. They were known for trading their possessions. Many of them were rich. And they exchanged it for the service of Christ and persecution, opposition. They were led by a man, that's where they get the name from, the Waldensians, by a man named Valdo. He was also named Peter later because of his conviction. Valdo had been a rich, wealthy businessman in Lyon, well known in that big city. And Valdo came to faith in Jesus around the time that he read in scripture of this rich young man. You remember that story? The rich young man, and made the choice for his money and his wealth rather than to follow Jesus. Valdo was convicted by this. And he realized, that's me. I have been serving mammon, not Christ. And so he repented and he said, I'm going to do exactly what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. As if Jesus was speaking to him. He said, I'm going to leave all my possessions and go follow Jesus. And he did that. He sold all his possessions and the rest of his life was lived on the run from the authorities, away from earthly comforts. How different that is than even what the church has become today, isn't it? We come to Christ because of the standing, because of the accent, because of the countries that we can access, isn't it? We need to get back to the effect of the gospel, the true effect of the gospel. And why this madness? Even today, someone will be advised that if you do this, they'll say this is extreme behavior. It's not necessary. You can stay there, influential and rich, you know. Have both. This kind of thing is too radical. It's too, you know, brainwashed kind of stuff. Your priorities should be the opposite if you want to get anywhere in life. And even when you look about what they exchange, when you look at what they exchange, they gave up something for what? If you look at the story of the Waldensians and Peter Valdo, they gave it up for a book. A written word. Seriously? If you think of it from the outside, seriously? You're going to give all your wealth because of a book? Today, some of us have a hard time reading a chapter of a book rather than giving our lives for a book. Isn't it? The written word? How many times, you know, maybe you've shared this, you know, it's like, yeah, no, I know I should read, but you know, I find it very difficult to concentrate. These people were dying and on the run for the written word. They translated this book into their local dialect, and it was illegal to do this. They taught it, they spread it. And when they were persecuted for it and opposed even by the governmental authorities, in their families they memorized it so that when they had a safe place, they could write it down again and recover that book. It was no ordinary book. They had encountered the gospel, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It changed them. And by the beginning of the 1200s, at its height, the Waldensian movement had spread all the way across Europe to Germany, Austria, northern Italy, and even today you can find them in places around the world. This is the power of the gospel. It is contagious and it is dangerous. Has the gospel affected you truly? And this is not new, because wherever in history the gospel has been, it has always compelled men and women. There are few, if you go right to the beginning, that are an example of this than the Apostle Paul, like this. If you read Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians, he describes the mindset of his time and what people were demanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says about the Jews. Jews demand signs. Greeks, the non-Jews or the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, demand wisdom. The sign seekers are on one side demanding miracles and this and that. The rationalists are on the other side demanding apologetics and rational explanation. And when Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul doesn't say, okay, let me come with an explanation on your terms. Let me give you some signs and wonders. What does he say? We proclaim Christ crucified. You see, he holds out not what they demand, but what really works. The message of the crucified Savior. The gospel. Just like Waldo. This marked the obsession of Christ's ministry. And the question to ask is, why, Paul, are you so convinced? Why are you so compelled to do what you did in your ministry and solely hold on to this gospel? The thread is the same, whether you're talking about the Waldensians or the Reformers, or you look at all of history or Paul. But the answer is found in our passage, Romans chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17. Let me read. This explains it all in a very fundamental way. This passage contains the entire book of Romans in summarized form. The main theme. He says this, for or because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first. And then to the Gentile. To the Greek. Why? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith. Or from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. We need the Lord to help us be transformed by his word. Father, so teach us. Convict us. Infect us. So that we truly demonstrate the power of the gospel in the way that we wield it, in the choices that we make, in the lives that we live, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. There are many important truths contained in these two verses. But above all, the many things that come out of this passage that could take a lot of discussion. There is one thing in the emphasis of Paul, both in this verse but also in this chapter, that rises above all the themes. And that is this: the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is front and center in this. The gospel and its power. And if you read the book of Romans, just at the beginning, you begin to see that Paul is compelled by the power of the gospel. His heart is stirred by the gospel. He is anxious to preach the gospel, especially to the Romans. It's burning in his heart. And just in the immediate context, three statements make this very clear. Look at verse 14. You see his heart? I am under obligation. That's the first thing. I am bound. I am under obligation to all Gentiles. Look at verse 15. I am, what's the next word? Eager. I am under obligation. I must do it. I don't have any choice. Secondly, I am eager to come to you and preach also in Rome. And then third statement is in our verse 16. You see it? I am not ashamed. I'm under obligation. I'm eager. I'm not ashamed. You can see he is stirred and compelled by the gospel. And as you look at this first statement, say, Paul is talking about being ashamed. You know, that can't be. He must be using it in some kind of rhetoric way, right? But there are many things that could show us that there is reason for Paul to be ashamed of the gospel, to shrink back from the gospel. And these things might tempt anybody to shrink away from the gospel. Some of you already sitting are thinking about things that cause you to shrink back from the proclamation of the gospel in your own life. There's the intimidating culture. We already spoke of opposition to Paul from the Jews. The Jewish, his community is demanding, no, not this crucified Messiah. We want signs. We want glory. Set up a king in Jerusalem. They told Jesus this as well, right? And the Greeks, rationality, sophisticated arguments. Don't give us this foolishness of a cross and forgiveness. Blow our minds with some deep philosophy. There's the fear of bodily harm. You read Paul, you read his accounts, and you see all that he faced from the elements, shipwreck, weather, weariness of difficult travel. His body was affected by all of those things. He was opposed by government forces. He was physically beaten. He was imprisoned. Who wants this? If this is the cost of me saying that Jesus is the Savior, you see? Intimidating culture, fear of bodily harm. Then you think about the impossible scope. It must be that the gospel goes where Jesus' name is not named. Who's got the resources? In one lifetime, how could you possibly do something like this? It's too big a task. I have a hard time even reaching my own building. Forget about the whole world. And then connected to all of these things is the hindrance of personal inadequacies, weaknesses. Like Moses, right? I'm not the speaker, send my brother. Paul is himself not a dynamic figure. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that the people looked at him not as a... His letters are very dynamic and impressive. But he, when he comes, you're like, this is the pastor. Right? Unimpressive speaker. Not very good to look at. You know, some have even described from the traditions that he was a bushy eyebrowed, hook nose, bent over kind of man. You know, not a very good looking guy. Don't say anything. So what moves him then? There's enough barriers to say that this is not for me. Right? And now put yourself in this and then see. Because the same thing that moves Paul from all of these hindrances is the same thing unchanged that you have. That's the point here. And so he says it. This is the thing in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That overcomes and passes through all of these things to make them irrelevant. It may not change the intermediating culture. It may not change that there will be bodily harm. It may not stop that it is an impossible scope. It may not be that my own personality is not for this. But that becomes irrelevant because there is a surpassing power that we wield in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the, not just power, it is the power of God. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? The gospel is God's power. The effective power of the gospel is enough to compel Paul beyond the inadequacies and fears. So that look what he calls himself in verse 1. I am a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is my life. This is my life. I am a servant of Christ and the gospel. The word power, used in the Greek, is a word that just doesn't speak about power in general. It is an effective power. It accomplishes the goal that it sets out to do. This kind of usage. When it speaks of the power of the gospel, it's talking about power to accomplish that which it sets out to do. You know verses from the scripture, right? The Lord, word of the Lord doesn't come back void. It will do what God wants to do. It will judge. It will convict. It will save. That all depends on God's purpose. How is the power of God revealed in the gospel? That's really what I want to work through in these verses. What I submit to you is that these verses, these two verses, show us, they reveal three mighty realities of the power of the gospel. And when you understand these, they themselves will be compelling enough to motivate anyone, not just Paul, because that's what Paul is giving as a reason, but it's for anybody, that your life will become. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't even matter what you are now. It will compel you truly to become a Waldensian or a Paulite. Really a Christian. A life in unashamed service for Christ. So these three things are what we're going to look at as we walk through these passages. First one. The first mighty reality of the gospel is what the gospel does mightily. What does it do? I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. You see it? Look at your Bibles. For it is the power of God to do what? For salvation. It is God's power for salvation. The gospel, even in Romans chapter 1, declares Jesus Christ, God's Son, as appointed Son of God in power. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Speaking of the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. So the gospel is his instrument because he is the Son of God in power and he wields his gospel where it goes. According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the power that he possesses, he bestows through the gospel what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. He bestows salvation. It's not a struggle for him anymore to say. That was done at the cross. He bestows salvation. And to the one he bestows salvation by his sovereign choice, nothing can resist his grace and power. Salvation will happen. Why? Because just read the verse and think about this for yourself. Drink in the assurance that you have. The gospel is God's power because the Son wields it for salvation. In Psalm 77 verse 14, the psalmist declares, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." And what greater way, what better example of this here today in our time where the gospel is proclaimed. Oh, that person, it's not going to, they're unlikely. Right? Or me, no, I've gone too far. Or they don't even listen. They're bound in their own, right? All of those things that we say. And the word of the Lord is telling us that the gospel supersedes all of these human hindrances and even supernatural hindrances. Isn't it a glorious thought that if there is a presence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in a place, then we can expect, not wish, we can expect people to be saved. It's not because of the preacher. That's irrelevant. The question is the gospel clearly there? It's not because of the hearer. Oh, look how ready they are to listen or not ready. That's irrelevant. Simply, is the gospel there? It doesn't matter how rebellious the hearer. The Lord breaks through the hardest of heart. Aren't we those, many of us? We didn't want to hear it. And he broke our knees and then broke our hearts, isn't it? And we loved him forever. Simply because of the gospel is present. And the wonderful thing is, every time I bring forth the gospel, every time I can expect that there will be salvation. This makes us assured and hopeful, not critical and negative, isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation. If I look at life in any other context from the human side, then I should be negative and critical. And most of us are, because we're not drinking deep of the power of the gospel in our lives and for others. You see what compels Paul? Power. The power of the gospel, as we shall see a little bit more later, is that though all have sinned, remember Romans chapter 3 verse 23, he'll say this in a few chapters, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is this describing? It's describing everybody as sinners, and because we are sinners, there is an infinite chasm, an infinite gap between us and God. It's an unbridgeable gap. How far short do you fall? Not of goodness, but of God's glory. We can't measure it, can we? The perfect holiness of God. Even the most moral person, in light of that measure, is infinitely separated from God. That's how holy God is. And in spite of this, that guilty sinner, through what Christ has done on the cross and through his resurrection, God breaks through in that gap, and from being in an unbridgeable chasm separated from God, see the spectacular new terms because of the gospel and its work in somebody's life. Look at chapter 1 verse 7. So, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's an infinite gap. What happens when the gospel comes? And this will describe anybody who has believed in Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. These are just words, but when you understand the significance of what it means that that should be said of somebody, anybody who is a sinner, you realize the power of God. And that's why some of us sing, and many times we sing with tears, isn't it? Many of you are yet, even though you've believed in Christ, yet to grasp these things. You're still defining yourself by all the inadequacies of this old life and not understanding the glory of the power of the gospel. This kind of infinite lift takes infinite, immense power. And that is what God gives. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that I pray that your mind will be opened to understand the greatness of the power that is at work in you who believe. Stop trying to figure out your things by your own strength and rest in the gospel Our text assures us that this infinite lift, which takes immense power, is contained in the gospel. I don't know about you, but in many ways, this takes a load off on my heart. First of all, it takes a load off remembering that this is what is at work in me. I have hope for myself. There's an old song. He's still working on me to make me what he wants to be. It took him just a day to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the moon and Jupiter and Mars. He's still working on me. And if the Lord is at work in my life, then it's not a dead end. And maybe I just need to repent and stop being one of little faith who's not allowed him into that part of my life and say, no, that's my problem. That's my genetic problem. No, it's not. His power will change that. And he will restore. My shepherd. Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not want. Right? There is nothing that I need that he will not grant. It takes a load of my heart from my own life. But it takes a load off about my mission in life and yours. Should. What am I going to explain to them? They are so intellectual. Right? I don't need to conquer intellect. I don't need to break through the cultural barriers. And there may be some. I don't need to figure out this opposition and figure out how to convince the person. What do I need to do? Proclaim the gospel clearly. That's it. The power is outside of me. I am but the vessel. What a privilege, isn't it? It takes a load of my mind and my heart. It's freeing. It's emboldening. I am not ashamed, I can say like Paul, because not about me or my weak mind. It is the power of God for salvation. And all you have to do is say like the blind man, I don't know all those things, but one thing I know, I was a sinner. And the Lord Jesus is mighty to save. He died on the cross and I am forgiven. And you need to understand that. That's as simple as it gets. And let the Holy Spirit work in power. What does the gospel do mightily? Isn't it mighty? Isn't it compelling? Salvation. What could be greater than that? Secondly, another compelling reality of the gospel. Where the gospel goes relentlessly is compelling. Unstoppably. It goes to everyone. It goes to everyone. It's amazing that sometimes we think, you know, if they hear it's going to be better not even, you know, let them know that we are Christians because we are going to get it, you know. And from somewhere else, the Lord will do something that they will hear the gospel and say, oh, they've already heard about Jesus. And sometimes they'll come and ask us, have you had that experience? I've heard you're a Christian. Somebody had told me about this Jesus. Can you explain to me? You know, it shames us, right? The Lord sends his gospel throughout the earth. What does he say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, we are compelled by the power of the gospel. Not only does it bring forth God's salvation, but the scope of that salvation, the extent of that salvation, it breaks forth upon every possible people group on the earth. We've said this many times, that in normal life, we would not be in such close proximity to each other. Our personalities are too different. Our cultures are too different. Right? You can go on and on. Our smells are too different. Our accents are too different. Our languages are too different. Everything is too different. And it's amazing that we love one another so much. That is the evidence of the culture-spanning power of the gospel. There is a lot of conversation, or has been a lot of conversation, about no, we must make the Christian faith relevant to each culture. Hogwash. It has been relevant for 2,000 years and beyond. And all people did was even just translate the words and give it to somebody. I know people who found Bibles in the Raddiwala and read it and got saved. You tell me it's not relevant. No third party. And they came running. I need to find a church so that somebody can explain to me. When Paul says to everyone who believes, in Romans especially, he uses it four times. And those four times, he uses it in reference to breaking down the ethnic boundaries. It's the breaking down of these things. That in light of the gospel, these things are not the relevant thing. And it's amazing because we're coming to a time where those ethnicities are being highlighted again and divisions are being made. The color of your skin, your language, your culture, right? That is the most important thing about you. No, it's not. In chapter 3, verse 22, he says it, he uses to everyone who believes, and you can look at it later, to show that sinners need righteousness from God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a non-Jew or a Gentile. You're a sinner and you need righteousness from God. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, like the Jews, they needed circumcision to enter into the covenants of the Old Testament. But that doesn't count to receive God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. In chapter 10, verse 4 and 11, again, what matters, according to Paul, to everyone who believes is not Jewishness or ethnicity, but believing in Christ. Same here in verse 16. The gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who does what? Believe. Where the gospel goes, it bears fruit and faith comes. It's not hindered by culture. It's not hindered by language. It's not hindered by geography. Thought experiment. Take the gospel, take your Bible, and take it to North Africa among the strong Muslims. What will happen? You might get beaten up. But people will get saved. I just read a report last week of a name of a person who got saved through the gospel in North Africa. Why? Because there's some dynamic people. No, because the gospel was given. Now, take that same message, translate it, and spread it across our nation. What's going to happen? Yeah, people might get angry. So what? The Lord will save. Hasn't He? Aren't we testimony to that? Take the same message. Take it to the Philippines. Take it to South America. Where the elect hear, they will come. That is the gospel's power. As long as there are elect in the world, the gospel will be carried to the ends of the earth. A couple of verses come to mind. Well, one verse comes to mind. Go to Colossians chapter 1. When we were doing our studies in Colossians, it jumped out at me. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the gospel. He says of the Colossians chapter 1 verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, he's talking about their faith. You heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel. And what about the gospel, does he say? It has come to you as indeed in the whole world presently. It is doing what? Bearing fruit and increasing. He doesn't say people are taking the gospel and making it bear fruit. He just speaks of the gospel itself as if the people are simply the bartans, right? Or the vessels. The gospel is everywhere in the world at the same time bearing fruit. And not just bearing fruit, it is increasing. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is relentless. You know, the message is not if you don't take the gospel today at the end of this. No, let me do an altar call. Who's going to take it? And we get into the guilt tripping. Right? If you don't do it, how will they hear? You know what? The reality of the sovereignty of God is that He will send somebody else. He doesn't need us. We need to become people who end up on the right train. You see, the train of the gospel will go whether we participate or not. He doesn't need us because his gospel is designed to be global to everyone who believes. The effect of everyone who believes, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. What's the definition? All those distinctions are real. They don't blend into nothingness. But saying what? The most fundamental reality of those who put their faith in Christ are what? You are all one. Saints, loved in Christ. Because of the gospel. Don't we need to embrace this gospel in such a polarized, differentiated generation? And Paul shows the implications of this when he speaks of the stewardship of the gospel. Look back at Romans chapter 1. Look at this. Even as he talks about himself, as he is a gospel preacher compelled for the gospel, he says in verse 5, through him we have received, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among what? All the nations. Hey guy, you're one guy. What are you talking about? But he is so compelled by the relentlessness of the gospel. He says, I'm going. And I know if I'm just an available vessel, the Lord will do his work. All the nations. What kind of arrogance is this? They were not even planes in that time. You had to walk from city to city. What all nations are you talking about? But by chapter 15, he says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the preaching of the gospel going where Christ has not been named. When you believe that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, then you will participate without any fear. And not worrying that only one person got saved. Yeah, but at the same time, around the world, wherever the gospel is, God is saving. God is saving. God is changing. Drawing people to his son. He's obsessive about it. Chapter 15, as we saw, verse 20. My ambition is to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. I'm going to go to the next place where they have not heard. Because I just want to plant the seed of the gospel. Wherever it is that they've heard. People have heard the gospel. Okay, next. We're going to the next place. He's so excitedly obsessive about this. I want to be front and center in seeing the power. And he did see the power of the gospel. That's why he says, now, I am not ashamed. By experience, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Do you believe this about your family? Then you will plant the gospel. Nothing else matters. Do you believe this about your loved ones? Where all can we take the gospel and see it work? And by the way, the same story exists in all of missions. You can go over and over in the stuff of missions, the stories of missions, and see the same obsession for all nations because of the power of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards was close friends with a young man, David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a young man obsessed with this. And he went in the New World, not to the colonies, but to the unknown, the Native Americans who had never heard, translating and teaching the Bible there. And in that ministry, he died young, early 30s, late 20s. Jonathan Edwards, who is the greatest theologian that America produced, was so influenced by David Brainerd, his friend, that later on he himself, for a while after he was thrown out of his church, he went to the Native Americans. But he put the diary that David Brainerd had written, his friend had written, and then wrote a biography of David Brainerd and published it. And the story of David Brainerd and his passion for other peoples because of the power of the gospel, he was compelled by it. It spread in the Christian world and went all the way back to England. And there in Northampton, There's a young shoe cobbler. He picks up the book and he starts reading it. And it burns in his heart. He says, I must take the gospel to faraway places and preach. He says, I'm going to India. The unreached peoples of India must hear the gospel. He's thinking as far as he can, as a Britisher. His name was William Carey. The churches resisted him because they were skeptical. Why do we need to do all this, the normal thing? God will do his work. You sit here quietly, you know. It's too much, too many resources. So he writes a paper, a very important paper. And you see how this thing that we're talking about, of the relentlessness of the gospel to all nations, compelled him. Because this is the title of the paper. It says, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. That's the title. They had large titles in those days. What's he saying? He's saying in it that God has ordained the means. How they will be saved. What's the means? The gospel. The gospel must go to reach the world. And all Christians, and so I, am obligated to go with the gospel to those places. I'm going to India. And he showed from the scripture why it is necessary that we don't just pray for the nations, we go to the nations with the gospel as vessels. And he did. Paul, David Brainerd, William Carey, compelled to go with the gospel to all nations, and there are many more. What's the next story? Is it going to come from among us? And it doesn't have to be grand. It just simply means that you speak the gospel to somebody who has not heard. Start there. And you will see the power of Christ. Thirdly, why is the gospel comparing? Because of what does mightily, it saves. Because of what, where the gospel goes relentlessly to everyone who believes. God has ordained it. But the gospel is compelling because of what the gospel shows gloriously, what it reveals. And verse 17 tells us it reveals God's righteousness. He continues in verse 17. For everyone who believes, for or because, this is continuing the explanation of the powers of the gospel. Salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But he says this, for in it, in the gospel, what is revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And he quotes from Habakkuk, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There is so much here in verse 17, you cannot possibly deal with these things in a message. But there is one point I want us to focus on. In fact, two connected statements. In verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God. Parallel to that, in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel contains is the power of God. Why? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the power of God here is tied to the righteousness of God revealed. This is a significant, central way in how the gospel is God's power for salvation. The word revealed, and I agree with this interpretation, but if you look at the word revealed, it's a very important word in Paul, because Paul tends to use the word mystery. Have you heard that word in Paul? Mystery. And he's not talking about, mystery. He's talking about mystery in a technical sense. There were things in the old covenant, in God's revelation, that were not clear, but in the new covenant through Christ have been understood and made known. Things like the church. But here, he's talking about that which has been unveiled through the gospel that was not clear before. In other words, what wasn't crystal clear before, God announced when he brought forth the gospel of his Son. And what did he make clear? He unveiled or revealed what? His righteousness. His righteousness. We need to understand this. So track with me. What is so compelling? That's what we're seeing, right? Three reasons that the gospel is compelling. The first two were clear. This one, righteousness of God. Wow, is that compelling? I can't even say it three times in a row. It's too theological. What does it mean? What is compelling? The gospel is God's container that unleashed what lay veiled in ages before. In the gospel is unleashed the righteousness of God. And people have taken this term, the righteousness of God, in different ways. For example, we speak of the righteousness of God as one of the attributes of God, as the attribute of God. God is righteous in his character. He is righteous in all that he does. He's righteous in his judgments. But is that what this gospel is about? No, because you look at the whole scripture and you see God's righteousness revealed in all of scripture. It wasn't mystery. It wasn't veiled. So that is not what this is talking about specifically. And it cannot be only speaking about the fact that God does righteous things. In Psalm 98 verse 2, for instance, that God acts righteously in salvation. And we can say he acted righteously in bringing salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, but that's not exactly what Paul is talking about. Here, the righteousness, this righteousness of God, this term is telling us, and I'll tell you why. It's telling us the glorious truth that God transfers his righteousness to unrighteous sinners. That's what this means. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, means that righteousness from God is given, is granted, is transferred to those who don't deserve it. Now that begins to amaze. How do we know that? There is one simple thing here. Because to whom is the righteousness of God revealed? From faith. To faith. Or simply on the basis of nothing but faith. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is not something I do. You can go to Romans chapter 4 and see that. Faith is not work. Faith is not something I do. Faith is the position of receptivity. That's it. You are so hungry and weak. The provision is there. And you have to just leave your mouth open and let it come into your mouth. That's faith. Faith is not power. Faith is weakness. That is the biblical idea of faith. Don't buy what the false church is teaching about faith. Just believe and there will be miracles. That's a rubbish way of understanding faith. Faith describes the weakness of the human individual. Faith is the position of receiving. And so, because the righteousness of God comes by faith, by receiving, what is being described here? God is giving his righteousness to those who believe. Faith receives, so this righteousness is given. Faith does not work, so this righteousness is not earned. And so when you begin to meditate on this, like many in history have done, it boggles the mind how much is granted through the revealed gospel. So here is the sinner, we saw this, separated from God by an infinite chasm. How do you describe the sinner? Guilty, turned aside, destined from wrath, enemy, rebel, filthy, vile. You get Romans chapter 2, we don't have time. 3, worthless, not doing good, throat is an open grave. You can talk about all of that. There is no chance of redemption in the sinner himself or herself. It is not my place in life that will help me. It is not the color of my skin. It is not my resolve to change. I'm going to pick up myself and be better and then God will accept me. No chance. We can't be righteous as God demands. We fall short. Not my education. Not which school I go to. Not what I have learned. Not my wealth. Not my settled life. Not my geography. Go down the line. Even Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3 tells us all about himself. And he says, I found Then I counted it dung. It was worthless. And so in that hopelessness, when the gospel is revealed, God presents to him, this sinner, helpless and hopeless, the gospel of his son. And unveiled in that gospel is what? God's righteousness. This is a gift that I am going to give you. What do you need to do? Take it in faith. Let go of your devices and receive in faith. It's not that I mend my ways. That kind of righteousness is an infinitesimal. You know that word? Righteousness. Only stupid human beings call that morality. If we see it from God's perspective, we see what fools we were to think that moral living is going to help us before God. Going to church, obeying the laws of God. We can't offer that to God. Become naked, helpless. No work, no resolution to do better, no commitment to be moral, no, simply faith. Not doing any work, but as a starving, helpless man receiving with an open mouth the undeserved, infinite provision of Christ. And if by faith you have received this in the mercy of God, why would he do this? Based on what Christ has done, then what do you possess before God as a gift? What can you say about yourself? Because this is what God has granted to you. I am righteous. Nothing that I did cause this. This is simply a gift given to me. Where was that gift secured? The scripture tells us. When Jesus died on the cross for my forgiveness and in obedience to the Father, he took my guilt and he gave me the righteousness of God, his righteousness. That was the exchange. There is no human being to whom the question cannot be posed. This is why the gospel is so powerful to every human being. Because there is no human being to whom the question cannot be posed, what do you do with your guilt? Forget all the rationality, forget all the demands. And Romans chapter 4 verse 6 tells us that on the basis of faith alone, not works, God calls the ungodly. Not the morally changing people, the ungodly. That's the starting point. He calls them righteous. He justifies ungodly men. Praise be to the Lord for his salvation, isn't it? Who deserves this? That's the only answer to sin and guilt. In the gospel, God provides a righteousness possessed and earned by his son alone. That's the only person who owns this kind of righteousness. And he provides it. The Son, through his death on the cross, exchanged our guilt and granted us this, the righteousness of God. And if you have believed in Jesus, like Paul, every sinner who has believed in Jesus can say this. And I'll read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. You can say, I am found in him. I'm not found in my own sin anymore. I'm found in him, not possessing or having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And the result is that the sinner who was an object of wrath and enemy and rebel is now, as Romans tells us, Romans chapter 8, a child of God, heir, accepted fully. By whose standard? Not by my own explanation, but God's standard, which is perfect. He says, I welcome you. There is nothing that separates me from you. My son has secured this. The gospel shows, reveals, unveils something that is bewilderingly glorious, isn't it? What's your excuse to be ashamed of the gospel this morning? Is it because you often feel bound by your weaknesses? Or are you afraid of the opposition and physical harm? Maybe you think of the daunting task. It's not possible. This is an unchangeable person or situation. These are all imposing and menacing barriers. But what we have seen is not just a theoretical explanation that you can look at Paul's description and say, yes, Paul is describing a very powerful gospel. The first and foremost thing is, if you have believed in the gospel, this has been experienced by you. Oh no, my heart was always open to God. No, then you are not a Christian. Because it is through the gospel that even my blindness was open and I saw myself for who I really am. And then I realized how hungry I was and I received Christ in faith. You see, I repented and believed. If you have experienced this, the saving power of Christ through the gospel, then you personally know how the gospel overcomes, isn't it? You don't just need Paul to tell you, but you say, yeah, Paul, I see this. I see this in experience in my own life. I know it. And in this power, do you realize this as I close? This is marvelous. Because the gospel is powerful enough, what is God calling for you, from you and from me? Feet. Feet. That's it. Give me your feet. Not your talents, not your money, he doesn't need it. Not your wonderful personality, maybe very wonderful, but he just needs feet. It doesn't matter whose feet they are as long as they believe. Do you have feet? Are you willing to walk with those feet carrying the gospel? That's it. If those feet, those privileged feet, carry the gospel, no matter where they go, no matter how they wear out, they will be called beautiful feet, because they will bring the good news. They will hear and they will believe. What a privilege, isn't it? Let's pray. Nothing else needs to be said. Would you compel us by your word into obedience? Father, I pray for anybody here who hasn't yet received. Oh, Father, draw them to yourself. Humble them, recognizing that the best place to be is to recognize our own nakedness, our own inadequacy, and see how great is the provision of God through Christ. Save, Lord, through the gospel that was proclaimed even this morning. We ask you in hope and confidence, transform us through the gospel of your Son. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.